So we're in the book of Colossians, and last week we're looking at the Colossians 1 verses 19, or excuse me, verse 21 through 23. And we found that there's three conditions he mentions. What they once were, what were they? Yeah, sinners, alienated. Enemies in their mind. Enemies of who?
Enemies
of God. And how was it apparent that they were enemies in their mind?
By the
yeah, by what they were doing, how they were living. So that was their past condition, but now their present condition is what? Yeah, now, at the end of verse 21, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh. Now, this was especially important for the Colossians to hear, that they were reconciled in the body of Christ's flesh, because One of their greatest challenges was the doctrine of the Gnostics that said anything flesh had to be evil, anything physical had to be evil. But guess how they were reconciled? Yeah, through Christ, through His sacrifice. Paul and I watched Friday night, I think it was, The Passion of Christ. Again, it was on TV. Well, that's brutal. That's a brutal movie to watch. But appropriate for us to come to grips with what price was really paid and what Christ gave up to become flesh and die for one purpose. In fact, Christ only came to this earth for one reason, right? Yeah. To die for us. That's the only reason he came. And of course, he was deemed to be worthy of dying for us by the sinless life that he lived. And in that movie, I thought it was interesting. They tried to portray the battle that was going on between Satan and Christ, you know, from the garden to the cross. And Satan is doing everything he could to make sure that he didn't die. Right? You remember Christ went in the wilderness and he came and the first thing that happened was Satan tempted him. Do you think we really understand the depth of those temptations for Christ? The lure, the pull, the temptation that was involved in that. What did he tempt Christ to do?
Turn
stones into bread. Well, what's the big deal about that? I mean,
he had an eating before he died.
Right. And so what would that hurt for Christ to turn the stones into bread? I mean, what was Satan trying to accomplish there? Yeah, and Satan wanted him to use his power just for him. He didn't come to be served, he came to serve. And so Satan was already tempting him to misuse the power that he had to fulfill his own appetites. There's a lot there, right? Okay, so then they go to the pinnacle of the temple. Now, I had a friend in school. When he preached a sermon in our sermon class. I think he did this on purpose, but he talked about the tentacle of the pimple. And so every time I say the pinnacle of the temple, I have to stop and think to make sure I say that right. So they're on the pinnacle of the temple, and Satan says, well, just jump off. You know, what's the point? What's the temptation? Do what? Yeah, there would be pride there. Yeah, he would have disobeyed.
It was to test God, to see if God was really my character.
Okay.
Like he promised.
Yeah. I'm going to adjust my hearing aids.
Everybody would say that God saved him, so he must really be something.
Yeah.
And he would have stopped the king by a crucifixion.
He had what?
He would have stopped.
Yeah. Yeah. And so, if he jumps off the temple in front of everyone during a feast day, or just a regular day, if he jumps off the temple and he lands on his feet like a cat and he's perfectly fine, Satan's saying, go ahead. Yeah, that's a shortcut. Everybody will know who you are. Now, you know, everybody will worship you. Now, and so, he takes him to a tall hill as though he had the authority to give Jesus all that he saw. And so, when Jesus fulfilled what we read in this verse, he reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death. It was an incredibly challenging walk through life, especially those 3 years of his ministry, to get to the point to give the ultimate sacrifice, himself. And defeat Satan. When Jesus died on the cross, what was Satan's reaction? In the movie, Satan, you know, just crumbles. Why? Because God's will was accomplished, that we could be reconciled. He was defeated. And so that was their present condition. What's their future condition? Well, that they would be presented holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And actually the language there in the original language would allow that to apply to now, but it certainly applies to when Christ comes again, right? And so all we have to do is be reconciled and then we're going to heaven, right? No matter what. No. By the way, if you attend many funerals, that's what's taught. But there's a great big if at the beginning of verse 23. We talked about this last week. We got the past condition, the present condition, the future condition, and then we got the conditional condition. If you continue in. And in the original language, that word, that these two words, continue in, it's one word. And the in part is epi, E-P-I in Greek. That'd be the. And when you talked about continuing in something, that word especially would convey where you are, locality. And so you're continuing in the faith. What's the faith? What does that mean? In the book of Colossians, what does that mean?
Believing.
Yeah, it's believing. Huh?
Doing.
It's doing. That's right.
It's the activities that show we believe what God.
Okay, it's our life, it's our activity, it's our obedience. But something goes before all of that, right? In this book of Colossians, look at verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Where did their faith originate? Right here, right? What they heard before in the word of the truth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. And so their faith had everything to do with the gospel. In fact, sometimes the gospel is referred to as the faith, because it defines what y'all were saying, how you live faithfully, what you believe, and why you believe it, and what you do, and why you do it. And so he's saying, don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Where is hope discovered? Yeah. Where is hope first discovered for you, for anyone? Yeah, when we hear the gospel, the good news. He says here, continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. How do we measure steadfastness? What is a necessity if you're going to measure steadfastness?
Change.
Yeah, it changed. But by what standard do you measure steadfastness? The Bible, right? And so how does that all apply to what we're trying to accomplish this morning? It completely applies to what we're trying to do. Why are you here? Why did you come to Bible study this morning? Why are you going to be here for worship this morning? Yeah. Those roots run really deep, right? All the way to the faith once delivered to you. The gospel. And so, that's something that is being totally missed in many religious groups today. That steadfastness and faith and hope and faithfulness can't be measured apart from the Bible. That's our guide. That's our definition. Let me show you an interesting passage. Colossians is so closely aligned with Ephesians. They're both written while Paul was in prison. But look at Ephesians 1. Look at verse 13. In him. Who's him?
Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, in Jesus Christ also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purpose possession to the praise of His glory. So they heard the gospel, the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation. Obviously they obeyed it. How does the Holy Spirit fit in there?
He empowers our heart and mind to be on
Jesus. Yeah, and so, first of all, the gospel is involved in us having the Bible or the gospel to read and study, right? Yes, the Holy Spirit speaking through men, they wrote and through God's providence, we have the Bible. By the way, that the Bible in the form that we have, the books, that was assembled very early after the apostles. Those letters were circulated. They were valued. They understood this was inspired. So isn't that interesting? But in Acts chapter 2, as Peter preached the first gospel sermon after Christ had ascended back to heaven, there were many there who realized what he was saying was true. That they had by wicked hands taken and done what? Yeah, crucified the Son of God. And they were pricked in their hearts. What does that mean? Brokenhearted, yeah. Grieved at what they'd done.
But you know, on this part here in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit conceived the church just like it conceived Jesus. But it had to go through Jesus.
Yeah, and the Holy Spirit was active in the church being formed as he spoke through Peter and the other apostles that day. Yeah. So, men and brethren, what shall we do? That you've heard me say this before, but I can imagine that question being asked or hopelessly. What have we done? What can we do now? What's the solution to crucifying the Messiah? What did Peter tell them to do? Told them, first of all, to repent.
But,
yeah, he told them to repent. By the way, that's an imperative in the original language, which we would say command. He commanded them to repent. What did he command them to do secondly? To be baptized. That's an imperative. By the way, some religious groups will tell you, well, that's just like a spiritual baptism that God does to you. That won't work. Not in the original language, because the original Greek language of the first century was very precise, and it's an imperative. He's commanding them to be baptized. Well, if that means spirit baptism, how do you obey the command to be spiritually baptized? Where do you go to do that? How are you going? You can't do that. That's the Spirit's doings. So obviously, this is a command that you can obey. Water baptism.
And Jesus was the first one that really got baptized for us if we copied him in all things.
Yeah. He was baptized not for forgiveness, but to fulfill all righteousness. Okay, so once they repented and they were baptized, they were promised one other thing. Acts 2:38, what were they promised? For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, as many as call on the name of the Lord. Right? So that's what Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 is talking about. What is the Holy Spirit for us? It's God's pledge, or, you know, in real estate it'd be the earnest money. I'm carrying through with all my promises. I'm giving you the Holy Spirit as earnest money, if you will. As that's literally what this word means in Ephesians 1. Yes, that was promised in the Old Testament. Yeah. Yeah. And so, when Paul talks to the Colossians, here in Colossians 1:23, to continue in the faith, they understood exactly what he was talking about. Epaphras had delivered the faith to them, and now they were to exercise their faith by keeping the faith, keeping the Word of God. They were to continue in being grounded. If you're grounded, what does that mean?
You're in for the long haul.
Yeah, you're dug in. You're not moving. It's like Galatians 6, isn't it? Or Ephesians 6, where we're to take our stand in the gospel, like, you know, like a Roman soldier. Take your stand, don't move an inch backward. What is steadfastness? Yeah. Steadfastness is really grounded in steadfastness, kind of work together to paint this word picture of roots deep and a willingness to never be moved away. Unmovable. Unmovable. That's right. I think of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. You know, 1 Corinthians 15 is, for the most part, about the resurrection. And but toward the end, he talks about the fact that, you know, I'm going to tell you a mystery. A mystery is something that was once concealed, now revealed. And here's the mystery, 1 Corinthians 15, 51, we shall not all sleep, or we shall not all die. Some folks will be alive when Christ returns. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so when that has happened, then shall be brought to pass, verse 54, the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of sin, or the sting of death, excuse me, is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. Look at verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory. Now, what impact should that have on us? Look at verse 58. Here's the impact. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. Sound familiar? That's always the challenge of hearing the gospel and believing it. Now we have to respond to it. Be steadfast, immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Boy, that just really goes hand in hand with what he's saying here in verse 21. There's something else here in verse 23. Which was preached to every creature under heaven of which I, Paul, became a minister. That's hyperbole. And the real message here is, did Paul just go out and preach to the Jews? Did he only go out and preach to the Gentiles? So who did he preach to? Every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became the minister. I had a teacher at school that said that he doesn't believe that Christ will come again until the whole world hears the gospel. And we're pretty close. Pretty close to that happening. He said that was his best guess. And there is a passage that alludes to that. And I'll let you find that. In verses 24 through all the way through chapter 2, verse 5, now Paul talks about his role as an apostle. And especially the suffering that he was enduring. Let's read this. Verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Well, there's a lot said in those verses. Paul says, I now rejoice, verse 24, in my sufferings for you. Now here's the paradox of Christian faith. There is a positive meaning for suffering. And there's a purpose tied to those sufferings, invested in our sufferings as a Christian. Have you ever suffered for being a Christian? You know, we live in Oklahoma, where we don't get much pushback for going to church on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night or whenever else we want to meet. Right? We just don't get much pushback. Or do we? Or do we? So what's going on that's countering our exercising our faith right here in Murray County? What goes on? Have you ever thought about this? What goes on? Can you think of anything? Well, yeah. We suffer because of our weakness and our succumbing to temptations and And yeah, there, that's there. That's certainly a part of it. But outside of ourselves, are we not suffering at all? Just wasn't tolerated. It just wasn't tolerated. In Phoenix, he said, in Phoenix, you can't put Jesus or God on a billboard. Right. Oh, it's okay to put Buddha or something Muslim up on a board. So a church where you can bring whatever religion you have, except maybe Satan worship. They might not tolerate that. Yeah. 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 Okay, I want y'all to think about this. Is it weakening our faith that we're not, that we don't have any pushback? Have you ever thought about that? We do have some pushback. Let me give you some examples. In many workplaces, if you display the fact that you're a Christian. In other words, if you won't listen to the dirty jokes and you won't use the foul language and you refuse to be a part of that, you're going to shine brightly. What happens? Yeah, a lot happens. You get some pushback. You may get made fun of, you know, so forth. There's an example. So, baseball season's starting. When I was playing Little League, man, I tell you what, I was fast. I was faster than a crippled red ant knee-deep in snow, you know. But I love to play baseball. We didn't play baseball on Wednesdays or Saturdays, and by all means not Sundays, right? So why has youth sports and adult sports too, I mean there's adult leagues, there's softball leagues, there's all kinds of touch, you know, all we don't have so many here, but y'all came from Arlington, there's all kinds of adult sports leagues, you know. And if you're going to be a part of that, what's going to be required? Yeah. When I was doing campus ministry in South Louisiana, I was working with the congregation there, but there was a church softball league, and so we had a couple of teams because we had a bunch of college kids and we had some, you know, younger adults. And by the way, the younger adults would just thrash the college students because those guys they didn't play a lot of softball anyway. I always found that kind of humorous. But we would go usually on a Saturdays when we played, you know. And there was one religious group in town that had lots and lots of teams. And some of those teams would bring ice chests of beer for their dugout. And I was just like, really? But that was their culture. So down there, you could get a lot of pushback from a lot of directions if you wanted to be a faithful Christian. I set up a student association on campus, and I got all kinds of pushback because the people that were approving all of those things, and here was a religious student group, and really the students had to do it, but I helped. They wanted every student group to be of that religion. I'm not going to mention religions, but it was the predominant religion in South Louisiana. Lots of pushback. And my point is this. Paul, what does Paul say about suffering? I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. That word afflictions there is never used in reference to the passion of Christ or to the Christ being sacrificed. He's talking about the afflictions that he's suffering for Christ. Not the death of Christ on the cross. And I fill up in my flesh what is a lacking in the afflictions of Christ. In the afflictions that are a part of following Christ. That's his point. And how was Paul looking at that suffering and those afflictions? What's the word he used? Rejoice. I rejoice. Why was he rejoicing? Because he was suffering and he was dealing with those afflictions for a purpose. What was his purpose in this verse? For the sake of the church. That was his mission in life. And when you separate the pushback or the sufferings or the persecutions or however you want to label those things. And again, in our culture here in Murray County, we don't get a whole lot of pushback from many directions, especially if we're retired living at home and not in the workplace. Now, in a lot of workplaces, there's total respect for people of faith and appreciation, but not everywhere. But as you deal with what culture is throwing at us, and it's hurting. It's hurting. It's a burden. Can you rejoice because your faithfulness is done with a purpose for the church that belongs to Christ? That's Paul's point. And there's a powerful lesson there for us. Because when we suffer afflictions, it is so easy to be bitter and not be made better. Right? Do you enjoy people doing you wrong? Of course not. Did Paul get done wrong? Of course. How did he view that? I'm just going to rejoice that I'm fulfilling my mission, my purpose, my God-given purpose, which he's going to talk about in the next verse. My God-given purpose for the church, all to God's glory, I'm going to rejoice. And you're talking about a man who knew afflictions and had handed out a few in his life. Right? And then he was converted. And now he's on the other side. As he dealt with Christians before becoming a Christian, what do you think his attitude was for the Christians giving him pushback on his Jewish faith? What do you think his attitude was? Yeah, so how did he feel toward all that?
Anger,
hatred, vengeance, wrath, all those words applied. And now, as a Christian, as he looked at all of that suffering and afflictions that he's going through, and it was quite a list, how did he feel toward it? As opposite as you possibly could be. What a lesson for us. Now, you separate yourself from the purpose of a Christian to bring glory to God, to be a blessing to the church, which is your spiritual family, your church family. Now you've got an issue that has to be corrected. You have to refocus your life on your purpose and realize that, hey, when I suffer afflictions for that, thank God that I have the opportunity to serve Him and make an impact in this world. All right, we're out of time. Let's pray.